Well, if you join me by taking your Bibles and turning to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. When we began looking at Genesis 3 a month ago or so, you may recall that I said that Genesis chapter 3 is the explanation behind every problem we face. Every conflict that has ever arisen, every crisis in human history, and every experience of suffering in the world can trace its origin back to this chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 shows us both what is wrong with the world and, far more personally, what's wrong with us. You don't have to be a sociologist or an ethicist or a theologian to look around and see that all is not as it should be. All is not as it ought to be. All is not as it was originally created to be. In his book on the doctrine of sin, entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga recalls a scene from a movie that came out in the 90s. So we got to go back a little ways here. He says this: in the film, an immigration attorney breaks out of a traffic jam and attempts to bypass it. His route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. Then the predictable nightmare. His expensive car stalls on one of those alarming streets whose teenage guardians favor expensive guns and sneakers. The attorney does manage to phone for a tow truck. But before it arrives, five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with considerable bodily harm. Then, just in time, the tow truck shows up and its driver, an earnest, genial man, begins to hook up to the disabled car. The toughs protest. The truck driver is interrupting their meal. So the driver takes the leader of the group aside and attempts a five-sentence introduction to metaphysics. These are the words of the tow truck driver to the tough kid. "Man," he says, "the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." Plantinga then says of the tow truck driver, he says, "The tow truck driver is an heir of St. Augustine. And his summary of the human predicament belongs in every book of theology. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Truly, this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Sin has come and it has damaged the world and it has damaged us in profound ways." And this morning, we're going to look at the effects of sin and the curse in our text. And we're going to look at the effects of the sin and curse upon our everyday lives. So join with me in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Adam and Eve have already sinned here. They've already done what was forbidden, eating the fruit that they were not to eat. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and confess our own sin. We know that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We confess, Lord, that we're not even fully aware of all the ways that our sin affects us, how it has affected our thinking, how it has affected our willing, how it has affected all of our relationships and our way of seeing things. Lord, we thank you for loving us while we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling against you, while we were still hating you. You loved us and sent your Son to die in our place, that we might have life through faith in him. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience. Obedience that becomes ours by faith in you. Thank you, Spirit, for opening our eyes to show us our sin and our need, and drawing us by grace to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to understand it today and to live in light of it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that Satan was cursed for his role in mankind's temptation and fall. This curse, we saw, came in Genesis 3 and verse 14. Satan and serpents would be at enmity with humanity. But within that curse comes what theologians have called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the promise that the enemy's head would eventually, one day, by the seed of the woman, be crushed. The very first promise of God after sin is that one of Eve's descendants would, though be hurt by Satan's attack, but this same descendant would deliver this crushing death blow to Satan's head. Salvation for all would come by faith in this promise. Faith in God's promise to defeat Satan and make all things right. A promise that is in its prototypical form here in Genesis 3:15, a promise that's not fully fleshed out, a promise that has much to be revealed about it yet, but a promise that is there nonetheless. Hebrews 11 in verse 4 makes clear that Abel, you remember Abel, we're going to look at him next week, Lord willing, the son of Adam and Eve, was justified by what? Works? Abel was justified by what? Faith. He was justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God and His promise. What promise? The promise of Genesis 3:15. As simple and basic and brief as it is, it's a promise from God nonetheless. A promise that Abel and his parents cling to and generations after them. God has always saved people by faith in His promise. His promise to send a Redeemer. His promise to send a Victor. His promise to send one who would conquer all enemies. And in verse 16, God turns His focus away from Satan and onto the woman and the man. And so in verses 16 through 24, we're going to see five ways sin and its curse affects our lives. Five ways sin and its curse affects our lives. The first way we see sin and its curse affects our lives is that sin has brought great pain in childbirth. Sin has brought great pain in childbirth. Now you'll recall that part of God's original command to the man and the woman was for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To fill the earth with their children, with their descendants. Genesis 1:28 says that. Adam and Eve were to have children, and their children were to have children, and so on, and thus the earth would eventually be filled with humanity. But now, the fulfillment of this command, a command that remains to this day, would involve a great increase in pain during childbirth. There's a meme going around that says this: women who say that childbirth is the most painful thing in the world have obviously never stepped on a Lego. Yeah, I'm pretty sure a man came up with that one. It's funny because it's ridiculous, right? I've stepped on a Lego. It hurts. But I would not claim it would come anywhere close to childbirth. And all the ladies said,
amen.
Mm-hmm. All right. The same goes for when you get a cold, guys. It's not the same thing. Let's put everything in perspective here. There is nothing quite like childbirth. Now, we've had advances in medicine and advances in pain treatment, and praise God for that. And all the ladies said, some of you are brave and you did the natural childbirth thing, and God bless you. That's your prerogative. It's wonderful you have that freedom. But medicine has made wonderful advancements so that the pain is deadened, it's lessened. Nevertheless, it's never taken away. It's always there. Childbirth is one of the most painfully excruciating things a human being can go through. It takes a woman to the brink of death, so to speak. to bring about life. Why is this a consequence for sin? Well, in a woman's most fulfilling and memorable and joyous life moments, the reality of the fall is even then present in an excruciatingly painful way. Even in fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply, there would now be pain and difficulty and travail and, we use the word, labor. It's hard work. Now, given all of that, you would think that the increased pain would result in fewer births. That would be the logical way to think about this, right? Having a child is going to hurt. Therefore, do all you can to avoid having a child. That would make sense. Probably in men's minds, that makes perfect sense. But it doesn't work that way for most women. That brings us to the next phrase in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Now this phrase is really difficult to translate, difficult to understand. There's a lot of different interpretations of it. Some have interpreted it to mean that the woman will balk at following the husband's headship, his leadership, and that she'll seek to usurp that role of leadership while the husband will respond to this usurpation by treating his wife harshly and abusing his role as leader. And certainly that is one expression of our depravity, isn't it? I mean, sin affects us, and therefore it affects all of our relationships. We are sinners by nature, and because we are sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And because we're sinners by nature and by choice, our sin impacts others. And we sinfully respond to others. And sin is multiplied in this way. So we're not surprised that, indeed, these things do take place, these conflicts between husband and wife, and these differing understandings of leadership in the home. But I don't think that this is what this text is saying. You see, marital headship and marital submission are not a result of the fall, but are a part of God's original design for marriage. Certainly the roles of headship and submission are marred, are challenged, are made more difficult because of our sin. But headship and submission are not part of the fall, are not part of the curse. So what is being said here? Notice that the words, yet your desire will be for your husband, are set in the context of the increased pain in childbirth. Despite this increased pain, despite this excruciating pain, despite being brought in childbirth to the brink of death for the woman, despite all of that, there will still be a deep desire in women to marry and have children. This is universal. This last phrase of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, is simply explaining the conditions in which the pain of childbirth will be experienced. It's not a further curse, it's just describing the conditions in which the curse will be experienced. There will be a desire to be married and have children, and the man will continue in his leadership role despite the great pain of childbirth. Think about that. Despite all the ways that marriage has been attacked and undermined in our day, has marriage been attacked and undermined? It is still the stuff of fairy tales, is it not? It's what pretty much every little girl wants to grow up and do. Get married. Plan her wedding when she's 8. Women the world over tune in to watch royal weddings. Still, the biggest day in a woman's life, the biggest days in a woman's life are her wedding day and the day she gives birth to her children. This is the way things are, regardless of culture. It's universal. And this is the way God has designed it to be. Despite the loss of intimacy and the relational distance that has come from the fall, despite the conflict that would be present within the marital relationship because of the fall, despite the great pain in childbirth that would be experienced by the woman because of the fall, the woman will still desire marriage and still desire to have children and still desire her husband. Childbirth is one of the beautiful and meaningful moments in a woman's life. And it's at the heart of fulfilling God's directive. But it comes with excruciating pain. And ladies, it's not the way it's supposed to be. But it's the way it is. Sin has brought great pain in childbirth. Secondly, sin has brought a curse to the natural world. Verse 17, then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. By the way, that's the sin, right? The sin was eating from the tree. What led up to it was the listening to the voice of your wife. That wasn't the sin. Guys, it's not a sin to listen to the voice of your wife. Just to be clear. The sin was eating the fruit that was forbidden. The influence was the voice of the wife. You have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice here, too, that Satan is said to be cursed. Here, the ground is cursed. Adam and Eve, however, are not said to be cursed. I think there's a subtle hope here and a subtle mercy. There were dreadful consequences for their sin, to be sure, but they themselves are not said to be cursed. There is hope for humanity. Because of Adam's sin, the ground would be cursed. The very ground whose soil nurtured the tree and helped to produce the fruit from which Adam ate would now receive in itself a curse. Notice all the eating that's going on here and the food-related issues. Adam and Eve ate the fruit that they were forbidden from eating. Satan was cursed. The serpent was cursed. He would crawl on his belly and eat dust. And now the very creation, the very earth, the very dirt from which the tree grew and the fruit was born from which Adam came, would itself be cursed. Before the fall, remember, before the fall, all was pronounced by God to be what? Very good. All was functioning in perfect harmony. Adam didn't need to fear lions or tigers or bears. I knew you would. He didn't need to fear snakes. But now there was enmity within the creation. Enmity between human beings and the world around them. Now there was a curse on the ground. Now things wouldn't grow as easily and as effortlessly as they once had. Now there would be disease and drought and pestilence. Now there would be weather that would not cooperate. There would be fires and floods and hailstorms and earthquakes and tornadoes and mudslides and tsunamis. Nature is violent and deadly to human beings. There are so many things out there that can hurt us or kill us. I'm amazed any of you are here today. I love nature shows, documentaries. There was one called Little Killers, a show about tiny insects that are absolutely deadly to human beings. Or, this is a good one, Monsters Inside of Me, a show about deadly parasites. The world is full of them. Now, modern science has come a long way in helping to blunt the edge of nature's acts, but it is still, in many ways, an environment that is utterly hostile to mankind. Find yourself in a wilderness place without food or water, lost, and your life is on the line. Nature is cursed. The ground is cursed. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. He says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Nature is enslaved to corruption. It's a dying, decaying universe. The whole creation, Paul goes on to say, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Interesting. The creation is suffering the pains of childbirth associated with the fall together until now. It's a cursed planet. It's a cursed world. The creation groans. It longs for its own redemption when it will be remade according to its original design and intention. All will be made right, and the world will function as it should once again in the new creation. But until then, it groans, and we groan along with it. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. Thirdly, sin has brought frustration to our work. It's brought frustration to our work. As a consequence of the ground being cursed, Adam would experience painful toil in seeking to provide for himself. Cursed is the ground because of you, verse 17. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Gordon Wenham says this, as woman is doomed to suffer in her fundamental role as wife and mother, man will be similarly afflicted in his basic role as farmer and food producer, provider. It will be difficult to fulfill his basic role. Unlike the plentiful food in the garden, which was ripe for the eating, this new existence was going to be hard going. As my dad would say, it would be a hard row to hoe. And this would not just be a temporary experience, for Adam would experience this for the rest of his life until the day he died. It would be a life of hard scrabble. The ground would readily produce thorns and thistles, but would be slow to produce that which could be eaten. Growing weeds is never a problem, right? They grow automatically. Thorns and thistles are the default. You have to work really hard to keep them out of your garden. But weeds somehow always find a way. I have trouble growing grass in my yard, but somehow I can grow weeds on my concrete driveway. Weeds find a way. That's the curse. It's part of our everyday lives. Now notice that the punishment is not work itself. For work also is not a consequence of the fall. God commanded Adam and Eve to work in the garden, to tend it, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it. This would involve work, and it would be work to the glory of God. We're still called to work. It's just that our work will now be frustrated at seemingly every turn. By the sweat of our brow, we will eat. It's going to take a lot of hard work, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears just to put food on the table. Life, Adam, is going to be hard for you. Paradise has been lost. And this difficulty with regard to work is only compounded by the relational challenges we encounter with those we work with, other sinners. Sinners working with other sinners, producing more sin in how they respond to each other, reducing productivity, making work harder, making it more of a drudgery, making it more difficult. Let me tell you, if you've ever felt frustrated in your work, if you've ever felt that you were perpetually pushing the rock uphill, then you've felt the effects of the fall. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's the way it is. Fourthly, sin has brought the certainty of death. It's getting more serious now, isn't it? Now, God had warned Adam and Eve of the consequences for disobedience. When he gave them the command, he warned them what would happen if they disobeyed. Look back with me at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. There's work, right? He's to cultivate and keep it. He's supposed to work. That's before the fall. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, in the temptation, in the deception, Satan told Eve that she would surely not die. He directly contradicted God's word. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. But we also know that sadly, she ate. As Milton says in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, "Greedily she engorged without restraint and knew not eating death." She was eating death. So was Adam. And yet, we know that neither she nor Adam immediately died. Or so it would seem. We know that there are two kinds of death. There is spiritual death and there is physical death. Both a result, a consequence of sin. Physical death, spiritual death. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That is our natural condition. We are born into this world, spiritually speaking, stillborn. We are dead spiritually. That means we are unresponsive to God, unresponsive to Him on our own, just like a corpse is unresponsive to outside stimuli. That's us, outside of Christ, spiritually dead. And this spiritual death is the death that Adam and Eve experienced immediately after their sin, when their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Genesis 3:7. But we know that they would also eventually experience physical death. In fact, they began immediately to experience the beginnings of physical death. In verse 19, at the end, explains that Adam is going to return to the ground. He will die one day. And his physical body would decompose into the same substance from which he was made, dirt, dust. As the Book of Common Prayer says, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Should the Lord tarry, make no mistake about it, we all have a date with death. No one will escape it. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. This certainty of death is made all the more real and certain in the death of an animal that God used to properly clothe Adam and Eve. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. If there was any doubt as to whether death had entered into the picture, into creation, that was now without question. Though it wasn't human death, it was animal death. And it was death nonetheless. This first instance of death is, however, also a beautiful picture and a foreshadowing of God's redemptive provision for mankind. God provides for our necessary covering through the death of an innocent, the seed that would come and crush Satan's head would also be the one who would offer himself as a covering for our sins. Sin has brought the certainty of death, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Fifthly and finally, sin has brought distance from our Creator. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove that first couple out of the garden. They were evicted, never to return in this life. And God stationed angels there, and there's a flaming sword there to guard the entrance, yet no one's getting in with certainty. No one is getting back to that original condition of innocence, of fellowship. Why did God guard the way? Because it was a mercy. The mercy of God in the midst of this rebellion, in the midst of this sin, again, the mercy of God is seen. Guarding sinful man from re-entering the garden and eating from the tree of life, causing them to live forever in their sinful condition. You know, I'm a glass half full kind of guy. You know, one of the positive things about life in such a fallen world is that it's relatively short. Well, that's one positive way to look at it. And that really is a mercy that we don't live forever in this broken world. For the Christian, death really is better. I'm not convinced we believe that. Death is better. Now, we don't take our own lives. Never. That is a usurping of God's unique role as the life giver and the life taker. But death is better for the Christian. Not for the unbeliever, but for the Christian. Death is better. That's exactly what Paul says. He says, in fact, that it's far better to depart and be with Christ. Far better. This is not the good life. The good life awaits us. God was mercifully guarding the gate, keeping Adam and Eve from having to endure an endless experience of sin and its devastating consequences. But sin does mean separation from God. There would now be a relational distance. They would be removed from the full blessing of God. They would no longer be granted access into the garden, which provided food and joy and fellowship. Before, they would actually walk with God and enjoy perfect, unbroken fellowship with Him. But now they were driven out by God from His presence and blocked forever from re-entry. Sin, be sure about this, distances us from our Creator. Sin separates us from God. Sin creates, as it's been said, a chasm between God and us, a chasm that we cannot bridge. And this distance from God, our Creator, is not the way it's supposed to be, but it's the way it is. Even as Christians, we don't now experience perfect intimacy with God. Many of us have a vibrant spiritual life, but it's not all that it could be. It's not all that it should be. It's not all that it one day will be. We today see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We now walk by faith and not by sight. All of these are expressing the limitations on our experience of relationship with the Lord. The gate to paradise is still blocked. We don't fully experience it in this life. That's an ongoing effect of the curse of sin. Now, all of this can be summed up in a bumper sticker. Life is hard, then you die. Life is hard, then you die. That is the motto of the Realist Club, right? Life is hard, then you're going to die. And that's the way life is. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's what sin has brought. That's what independence from God has wrought. That's what rebellion has given birth to. But you know what? In the midst of all of this suffering and sadness and struggle and pain and sweat and frustration and death and separation, there is good news. The good news of Genesis 3:15 is still in play. God's promise will still be realized. God would once again bring about the death of an innocent to provide for the covering that we lack. God loved us in spite of our sin, in the midst of our sin, and sent His only Son Jesus to die as a substitute for us on the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day to provide atonement, to provide covering for us, to cover our sins, to cover our shame, to cover our guilt. And now all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ receive this covering, receive this forgiveness, and receive eternal life by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And now, Christians begin to experience, even now, God's plan of redemption, God's plan to make all things new, God's plan to overturn the effects of sin and the curse. We don't experience it fully, but we experience it in part. And it begins inside of us as the Spirit of God begins the work of transforming us, of helping us put to death the deeds of the flesh and be alive to obedience to Jesus Christ. One day Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And the lion is going to lay down once again with the lamb. And the little child will place his hand on the viper's den. One day Jesus Christ will recreate all things and establish the new creation. And creation will finally cease its groaning. One day Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear. One day there will be an end to all disease. And one day the last enemy, death, will be done away. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." But these promises of hope and renewal and redemption only benefit those who have confessed their sin and rebellion and trusted in God's own Son, Jesus Christ, to save them. Oh, beloved, why wait? Look around you. The world testifies to its brokenness, to its guilt, to its need of redemption. God has provided it through His Son. Why wait? Receive forgiveness today. Don't put it off any longer. Death is a certainty in this world. And this world is a dangerous place to human life. Why suffer in this world separated from the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who sent His Son to redeem you? Don't wait another moment. Trust in Jesus Christ. And Christian, realize this. This world is not our home. It's all going to be remade. We're going to be remade. One day, the fullness of God's promises are going to be realized when Jesus Christ returns for us. And oh, what a day that will be. Is that your hope today? Is that what you're living for? Is that what you've calibrated your life in regard to? May the Lord make it so. Let's pray together. Lord, we live in a fallen world and we are fallen people, but by your grace, we've been saved. By your grace, we're being saved. And by your grace, one day we will finally be saved. Lord, we are a grateful people. Even as we acknowledge our own sin and grieve over it, we rejoice knowing that it's forgiven in Christ. Lord Jesus, make us new. Day by day, and keep us hoping and praying and seeking your return when you will make all things new for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.